Audacity.com.
Morning, everyone. Glad you're with us this morning. As we're rolling along in 1 Samuel, I think we're in like week 13, chapter 15. So we're really making progress, but no, this has been great. So now it sometimes can be really unclear to us what's really going on inside of a person's heart. We don't really know their inner thoughts and their inner motives. God already knows what's in there, right? And at times in Scripture, He may expose the inner being of someone through a set of circumstances that kind of brings it out. And basically, it's a test, right? It's a test. And there's always this opportunity that someone has to obey and to receive the Lord's praise, but there's equal opportunity to disobey and to fall into ruin. And Saul is about to enter into such a test. Right now, this series of events that we're going to look at today is appears to occur actually more than two decades later than the ones we looked at last week. Right? So we're kind of fast-forwarding in this account that that Samuel is giving us. We're fast-forwarding about 23 years or so into Saul's reign. And Samuel had summed up kind of those 23 years with what we ended up with last week by indicating a few things. Like, first of all, that Saul, he only fathered a few sons, which was, you know, generally a little unusual for a king. But he fathered a few sons, and we'll see that all of them die violent deaths. Saul's had a trusted advisor who ends up being a traitor. Saul couldn't inspire and attract men to serve him. Since he couldn't do that, he had to kind of force them into service. It says that any strong or valiant man was like conscripted into his army, basically. And that Saul had some extensive military successes. He fought many different clans, different tribes, but it was kind of hollow because while he won many battles, he never fully defeated the Philistines and kind of barely kept them under control or at bay. But most importantly, Saul, as we've been seeing from the very beginning, he hasn't been keeping God's commands, right? He hasn't been obedient to God's commands. And this test that we're going to read about today kind of proves to be the final straw. That's really the title for today, Saul and the Final Straw. All right. So we're picking it up at 1 Samuel 15, and we're going to work our way through. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, feel free. The text will be on the screen as well. All right. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now, go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Okay, now you might be hearing that and going, why would God have Saul do that? Right? Why would he attack these people so ruthlessly that none of them would survive? Because that doesn't sound like the God of love and mercy that we talk about all the time. Well, first of all, we have to remember that in the Old Testament here, God is establishing a people for himself through whom the Savior would come. If they don't survive, he doesn't happen, right? This is essential to his plan. So in a sense, God is eliminating threats to his plan of salvation. Because in the bigger picture, that is the most important thing, that Jesus would come and make a way for us all to be right with God. But second, the Amalekites, as it mentioned, tried to ambush the Israelites after God freed them from Egypt a few hundred years ago. Now, this was a battle, if you recall, you may remember this story. This was a battle in which Moses, as they went into battle, Moses was holding up the staff in his hands, and the Lord made the army successful. But when he would tire and put his hands down, they would start losing. And so he had Aaron and Hur help hold his hands up until God brought about the victory. That's the story that kind of occurred there. And then after the battle, here's what God said. He declared that one day he was going to bring the Amalekite people to an end because of what they had done to his people. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19 says this, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, when you were weary and worn out. They met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget." All right, so this was, what was happening here was a punishment on the Amalekites being fulfilled, only it was hundreds of years later. God is also keeping his word. And he's looking to do that through Saul. Or at least he's giving Saul the chance to. Okay? So verse 4, it says, "So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah." Now, if you remember, in the last battles we just read about, he had 600 men who were faithful to him. He had an army of 3,000, but 600 who had kind of hung in there because of the imposing threat of the Philistine army. We see that that army has grown over the decades, right? 200,000 on foot and 10,000 expresses something of the growth of the army and also the confidence of the army, right? Verse 5, "And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt.'" So, you know, I think it's important to see here that this group of people who showed kindness to God's people, they're being spared. They're being, you know, they're being let go. Saul and God is showing mercy to the Kenites. Dad joke alert, we don't really know if he did that for the Barbieites. There you go, right? Take that one home with you. You can practice that and use it this week. All right, so the Kenites departed from the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Right now, regardless of how we feel about God's command to Saul to do away with all of the Amalekites and all of their stuff, it's obvious that Saul did not follow through. And it wasn't for any noble reason or some kind of moral objection on his part. It was because he was keeping the best spoil for himself and for the people. Verse 10, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel. 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.'" Right? God regrets making Samuel king. Now, we're going to come back to that in a bit because this brings up some other questions. But at the same time, God knew all of this was going to happen. And yet from an earthly perspective here, an earthly view, Saul has this free will. He could have chosen to obey God in this, but he didn't. He didn't. And Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord, or he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." All right, now we've got Saul, after all the things we read about last week that he was not doing quite so well, now we see him going into battle, winning a battle that God gives him victory, not doing what God told him to do, and then setting up and making a statue of himself, a monument for himself. Not a monument or remembrance to God who has given him the victory. That was pretty common. That often happened. This was a monument to himself. Not good, right? Verse 13, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Like, he just offers that, right? He just comes right out and says, blessed be you to the Lord. I did everything that he said, which is a flat out lie. He didn't do that. And he's lying again to Samuel, who is a prophet and is going to know this, right? It's one thing to hope, like in last week, it's one thing to hope he could hide like a sacrifice that he burned, did it in an offering that he wasn't supposed to, and then try and meet Samuel away from it and try and keep that at bay. Now he's flat out lying face to face with him. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Right? Basically saying, look, if you did what God commanded, then why do I hear sheep and oxen? Why do I hear these animals? Saul said, oh, they've brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord God. Yeah, that's kind of my interpretation there. But sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Right? Again, another flat-out lie. Right? Well, we spared them to be a sacrifice to your God. And what's interesting here is that Saul, and we'll see this again, Saul says, to your God. Not to my God. Not to God Almighty. But to your God, Samuel. Did this for your God. We destroyed the rest. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, stop, I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. Which that interaction I find a little bit funny. Like, Samuel tells him to stop. I need to tell you something God told me to tell you last night. And then Saul's like, oh, okay, I'll give you permission. As if he wasn't going to do it anyway or something. But, and Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes. Which, by the way, that says something about Saul, doesn't it? All of these actions, all this stuff that he's concerned about, he's little in his own eyes. Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. Right? Like, he reminds Saul that Saul did nothing to deserve his position as king. This was God's doing. It was God's choosing. And the Lord sent you, Samuel continues, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. Okay? It's like almost as if he's interrupting Samuel and doubles down on his lie. Oh, but I did what God said. I went on the mission and I killed everyone. I mean, I brought the king here, but, you know. And here's where he gets even a little more snaky. Right? Verse 21. But the people took of the spoil. Sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Now he blames the people for this. Right? Oh, it wasn't me. It was the people. The people took all that stuff. And again, he says, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. It might be a small thing. Maybe it's just coincidental. But right, it's just, Saul does not seem to really care about what God thinks. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen to the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Right? He's like, even though he previously had offered this sacrifice, he was sinning against God as he did it. Why? Because, well, Saul wanted God's blessing, right? We read about that last week. He wanted his blessing. He wanted him to give him victory. He wanted God's protection, but he didn't really want God. He didn't want to obey him. He wasn't obeying him. And here he does this again. He disobeys God. And Samuel calls his disobedience rebellion and iniquity. And he equates them with idolatry and divination. In other words, witchcraft. Right? That's what his disobedience is like. Idolatry and witchcraft. And I think this brings us to kind of one kind of key idea or key point here that we need to just bring out. And that's this, that God is looking for obedient hearts. Right? That's pretty evident in this passage. God is looking for obedient hearts. Otherwise, the sacrifice that we make doesn't mean anything. Right? It doesn't mean anything. Like, even if Saul was telling the truth about his own motives, which he's not, he's still not doing the thing that God wants him to do. Like, we have to obey him. Otherwise, every offering we make or sacrifice we give or the service that we do to him, it doesn't really mean much if he doesn't have our heart. Right? God is looking for obedient hearts. Otherwise, the sacrifice we make doesn't mean anything. Here's the rest of verse 23. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Right? Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now, Saul had already been told he wasn't going to pass on his kingship like generationally, right? Like his sons were not going to rule. There was going to be no dynasty. He was going to be the only one from his tribe and from his clan to lead the nation. God had already told him that through Samuel. So he knew that. But now here, and this is kind of the next point, Saul has been personally disqualified as king. Right? This is personal. Like, you are done as king, God is saying. And his end was coming, and there was going to be no changing that. Okay. Verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. This is really not repentance here. Right? It's kind of Saul trying to weasel his way out. Right? He just wants Samuel to pardon his sin of listening to the people. Right? Oh, I listened to the people. I shouldn't listen to them. I mean, there's no indication that Saul did this because he was listening to the people. Pretty sure that's not why he built the statue of himself. The people really wanted a statue of Saul. No. Samuel sees this and he says, I'm not going to do it. Right? Samuel said, verse 26, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Right? Like, he emphasizes that again. You're done, Saul. God has rejected you as king. Verse 27, as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Those are harsh words, right? Those are not fun words to hear. Oh, I'm giving it to someone who's better than you. Right? And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he's not a man that he should have regret. Right? God's not going to go back on his word here about this. The glory or strength of Israel, it's not you, Saul. It's the Lord. He's nothing like you, and you are nothing like him. Right? That's in essence what he's being told here. Verse 30, then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Now, I don't know, when you read this, at first glance, it's like, well, wait a second, now because he says this, he's gonna do what Saul's asking? Like, what's the significance of this? Why does Samuel change his mind and go to worship with Saul? Well, before, in the previous statement, Saul wanted his sin pardoned, right? He wanted Samuel to make it okay for him, probably because he didn't want the consequences of not being king anymore. And Samuel wouldn't do that. He couldn't do that. But now Saul asks him, he doesn't even ask him to pardon him, he just asks him to honor his position as king. He doesn't want to look bad in front of the nation, basically. And Samuel does that, right? Samuel does that. And I think here's the kind of point here is that Samuel chooses to honor Saul in his position as king, not his ungodly conduct, right? He's not okaying what Saul did. He's not putting the rubber stamp of approval on what happened, and he's not pardoning him for it, but he is honoring his position as king because he is the one that God has put in that place. Now again, it's also interesting here in this verse that he talks about, come with me so that I may bow before the Lord your God. Again, Samuel doesn't say he wants to bow before the Lord God or before my God when he's speaking to Samuel. He constantly refers to him as the Lord your God. And again, it's almost as if it's taken this long, what, 23 years since he, 25 years since he took over as king. It's almost like it took him this long to admit he's really not my God. He's yours, Samuel. Right? That's kind of the impression here. And so he finally puts words to what, you know, as we've been in this series, looking at Saul, he finally puts words to what we've probably been seeing and suspecting all along. Right? God is not his God. It's Samuel's, but it's not his. It's not his. Verse 32, then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Right? Oh, the worst is over. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. This is like a disturbing verse right here. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And let's pray. No. Right? Man, that's rough. That is rough. Now again, remember, the Amalekites, who he is the king of, had attacked the Israelites in Exodus. And not only did they attack them, but they ambushed them. Right? They ambushed them. It says that they ambushed those who were in the back of the pack. The women and children, most likely. Right? Those who were not that strong, who were weak, who were slow, that were moving with the tribe, but they were falling behind and they were at the back of the pack. That's who the Amalekites attacked. And so when they attacked that, it left women childless. And it made this ambush, you know, the thing that God was just so upset about. The ambush of his people, but also the way that they did it. Now, by the way, if you read about it in the ancient world, the idea of ambushing someone, like sneak attack, was kind of considered cowardly, right? And we probably see that even in some of the military movies we see from even a couple hundred years ago, right? Like you get the armies and they line up and they're like, okay, let's go at it. There's no surprise, there's no stealth, there's no nothing, right? Just, all right, your army, my army, let's go. They line up for battle and someone strikes the first blow and it's on. To ambush someone would have been considered cowardly. Now, interestingly, it's the same manner in which Saul kind of attacked them here. He did the same thing. It's like turnabout was fair play. But that act of ambushing Israel, the Israelites, was deserving of God's retribution. And now Agag and his people have paid the price, which God said was going to come about in the first place. Right? So God kept his word. He kept his promise, even though it came to pass a few hundred years later through Saul. Verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Right? What a sad picture. Summarizing Saul as king. Samuel grieved over him. And God regretted making him king. Now, this is not the end of Saul's story, or the end of Samuel's for that matter, even though it kind of sounds like it when you read that there. But now a transition begins, and we're going to begin the story of David. And although we do have the text up on the screen up there, this is for Jordan, we're not going to read through that today. We're going to be picking up on that after Easter, okay? But the story of David and the story of Saul, they're going to overlap for like a decade, 15 years or so. And over the rest of the chapters in 1 Samuel. And just like we saw this contrast, if you remember, between Jonathan, who was Saul's son, and how he honored God and sought to do the right thing, in contrast to his father, Saul, who did not do the right thing and was cowardly and fearful and did not operate out of faith, we're going to see a very obvious contrast between Saul and David as well. Right, even more pronounced. Like Saul was a man who was chosen by God to be king, but he was not God's man. He was not the kind of king that God wanted. He was not the kind of leader that God wanted in charge. He didn't even want there to be a king, but the people demanded it. And so he gave them a king that was just what they wanted, but it was not a king after God's own heart. David was going to be God's man, and he was going to have a king, a heart after God. Like David was both of those things. Okay? So that's where we're going to be headed to once we get after Easter. Now, as we wrap up message-wise this morning, you know, a lot of times there's kind of this big key idea that we want to go, all right, what's a big takeaway from this? I think we hit on a few. You can see a lot of life lessons in there. But I wanted this morning, because we're kind of getting to the end of this segment, to actually address like three kind of big picture questions about First Samuel and what we've read so far. You know, Samuel being the prophet, and then Saul taking over as king, and that king headed right downhill despite God's efforts to, you know, do great things through him. Saul was pretty, you know, he was heading on the wrong path. And so we know all that. We've seen all that in so many different ways. And so three questions I think that this whole section kind of brings to mind that I think are worth addressing, right? So first question is this. If Saul knew that he was not the one that God wanted to be king, why did he take the job? Right? Like God many times through Samuel said, look, you want a king. I don't want you to have a king. This is what the king is going to do if you put a king in place. And it's not going to be good. And so Saul is named king, and he's hearing all these things. Why didn't he just say, thanks, but no thanks? Pretty clearly, this is not what God wants. He wasn't a godly man. He had to have realized, though, that this wasn't God wanted. So why did he take the job in the first place? I think the answer is pretty simple. For Saul, it was never about what God wanted. It was about what he wanted. Right? He wanted to be king. And he had the opportunity. So he took it. And God knew that he would. It's interesting because a few years after I graduated from college, I interviewed for a youth director position at Chrysler Rock. A lot of you know about that, or were, some of you even were around for that, right? But I interviewed for a youth director role at Chrysler Rock, and I prayed about it. And that's what I went to school for, something I was hoping for. But at the time, I just felt like, you know, God was saying, look, this someone else should be hired for this. There's someone else that should get that job. And throughout the process, my heart wasn't really in it because I knew, like, this is not supposed to be me. That's a weird thing. But after the interview process was over and I was told this other person did get the job, the pastor pulls me aside and he said, you know, I was really surprised because you didn't seem very passionate or excited about this position, and that kind of surprised us. And I said, well, you know, praying through it, I felt like God was saying this job is for someone else. This is not for you. And this was what the best thing was for the church at the time. So, yeah, it was kind of tough to wrestle with that. Like, I had no idea what was in store next or what God was going to do. And it was disappointing personally, but I just felt like, look, I'm going to have to trust God here. He's going to work things out somehow. And he did. But it can be really tough to swallow your pride and surrender to God's will when it's not what you want, when it's not the thing you want. It's not the answer you want to hear. Saul could not do that, right? This opportunity was there. He wanted it. He knew it wasn't God's will. Samuel knew it wasn't God's will. He made clear to all the people that this wasn't God's will, but he took it anyway. Because he wanted to rule as king. That's what he wanted, even if it really wasn't what God wanted for his people. So that's kind of the answer, I think, to that one. For Saul, it was never about what God wanted. It was about what he wanted. And we see that play out throughout his reign as king. Second question, that's kind of a big picture question. If God knew what was going to happen with Saul, why didn't he make Saul king in the first place? Right, like God knew all this was going to unfold. God knew it was going to go badly. Why did he do it? Right, and we've talked about this a little before. I'm going to give the answer, and then I want to talk about that a little bit. But the answer, I think, is something like this. Saul was the kind of king the people wanted, and God was giving it to them. Right, he was giving the people what they wanted. And it would show them something about who they are and about what they were asking for. Like, remember, Saul was everything that people wanted in a king. I mean, Scripture described him. He's tall, he's strong, he's handsome, and he's wealthy. He seemed to have some good qualities, but over time it then became obvious that that moral character didn't run very deeply in him. Saul's like not really a good guy at all. He has a little bit of moral character, but almost zero spiritual integrity. Right, his position of authority completely corrupts him. Like, he gives God some lip service at times, but he's really not following God at all. Like, his heart is not for God. And God warned everyone about this, but the people didn't care. They wanted a king, so God gave them one. And it's kind of a lesson of be careful what you wish for, right? Especially when you're asking for something that you know is not God's will. Now, in the passage we looked at today, I think this is what's kind of interesting. We actually heard about God regretting making Saul king. 1 Samuel 15, 10 through 11. I think we have those verses to bring up. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and does not perform my commandments, right? So God says, I regretted making Saul king. Now, does that mean he changed his mind about it, right? Did God make some kind of mistake? And I think the answer is no to that. 1 Samuel 15, a little bit later, verse 29, it affirms God doesn't change his mind or make mistakes. That's what Samuel's saying here. He says, "And the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he's not a man that he should have regret." Right? God's not like us. God's not like us. Now, the word regret here is used in both of these translations, or both in our translation. Some translations actually say repent, insinuating that God had this change of mind and change of heart. I think this is one of those things that's hard to explain. If God, how can God have regret if God doesn't have regret in the language here? The word here used is nakam. It means to be sorry and to console oneself, to be sorry. One pastor author explains it this way. He says that what we're seeing of God, and I think this makes a lot of sense, is the turning of his heart in a new direction, but not one that was unforeseen. God does not repent or regret like us because he's caught off guard by some events, right? Like, it's not like, oh, I didn't know this was going to happen, and now I have regret. That would indeed be like us. But the glory of Israel is not a man that he should repent or regret, is the verse. When the Bible says that God repents or has regret, it means that he expresses a different attitude about something than he expressed before. Because the turn of events makes a different attitude more fitting to express now than it would have been before. Now, that's kind of wordy, and I'm like going, how do I sum that up in plain English? I guess I would say it this way. God knew this would happen, but until Saul went through with it, he did not feel or express the sorrow for the sin which Saul had not yet committed. Right? It took for Saul to do this for God to express that kind of emotion or that feeling. And I think that's the key. God didn't have regret in the sense of changing his mind and wishing he had done it differently. It's regret in the sense of sorrow for how it's turned out. It didn't catch him off guard. It didn't surprise him. He knew it would go this way. Now, when you think about it, that's just like how he sees you and me. Right? He made us knowing we would rebel against him. He made all humanity knowing humanity would rebel against him. And he has sorrow over that, over his sin, over our sin. But it doesn't surprise him at all. It doesn't surprise him at all. And that's why Jesus was God's plan all along. He knew this is the way it needed to be. Okay? Cue Easter next week. All right. So, that is really, I think, the question and the answer there. Saul was the kind of king the people wanted, and God was giving it to them. But this didn't change anything for God. It didn't change his mind. But he did express a sorrow that he couldn't express until Saul did what he did. Okay? And third question, and by the way, I know this is getting maybe a little nerdy, but again, this is big picture because these are questions that, like, we ought to maybe wrestle with. Last question, if Saul is disqualified as king, then why does he continue to rule for so long? Okay, so we just read Saul's disqualified as king. It was year two of Saul's reign that things started to go south pretty quickly. Now he's been reigning for another 20 plus years, and he's going to continue to reign for another 15 or so years beyond the story we just read where God said, you're no longer my king. Like, we're not even done discovering all the bad things about Saul yet. He's going to keep getting worse as we go. So why doesn't God just cut him off, right? Why doesn't he off him? Why doesn't he get his guy in right away? And I think this is kind of the answer for that, at least a possible answer. God is preparing his king, and he's preparing his people. Right? He's preparing his king. He's raising up a man after his own heart. He's preparing him for the right time to step in as king. And that, of course, is going to be David. But also he is preparing his people for that king. He needed them to see that what they demanded, their kind of king, was no good for them at all. And they had to live with the consequences of rejecting God and his will. Right? So in this time of Saul and David, God is preparing David as his king, and he was preparing the people for him as king. Okay. So three big picture questions. And, you know, if you'd like some discussion on that, or if that prompts some things, I would encourage you, send me a text message, send me an email through Portico or personally if you have that. I think these are just big picture issues that we might sometimes need to wrestle with. Like, what is God up to here? What is this about God's heart and character and nature? And hopefully that's been helpful for you. Now, as we're going to close in worship, I do want us to take a thought into the song that we're going to sing and the worship that we're going to kind of close with. And that's this. Saul was all about himself, right? Doing what he wanted, building himself a monument to himself, taking as much of the honor and the glory as he could get. But God is the one who is truly deserving of all that. All glory, all honor, all praise. Now for us, with our lives, we should be obeying him. That's what he wanted from Saul. In our hearts, we should be praising him and worshiping him because he is the one who is worthy of it all, right? He is almighty and he is holy. And so as we enter into this time of song, let's let that be our heart and our perspective, right? God is worthy of all our worship and praise, and it is not about us, it's about him. We sing, holy are you, God. All right, let's pray and we'll worship together. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word and for what it teaches us and shows us. I want to thank you for your heart toward us, a heart of love and mercy, a heart that longs for us to have our hearts be obedient to you, following you, seeking you, chasing after you, wanting for us what you long for us. Wanting your will to be done in our lives. And we know that so often we have moments where we're maybe more like Saul, where it's really not about what you want, but we're only thinking about ourselves. In this moment here, Father, we want to surrender that to you. We want to set that aside. We want to lay our ambitions, our desires at the foot of the cross, at your feet, and worship you because you are holy, that you are perfect, you are good, you are God. And Lord, as we do that in these moments, would it please your heart, not just because of the words we sing, but because of what's happening inside of us? Because we are emptying ourselves, surrendering ourselves to you and worshiping from a place of adoration and thanks and praise for the God that you are, holy, awesome, and mighty. Hear our hearts and hear our words in these next few moments as we sing. In the name of Christ we pray, amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.